Okay, well, let's pray real quick before we get started. Father God, thank you for this time. Each of these lessons, we come to you realizing that the people we're studying are just fallen sinners. They have feet of clay. They are prone to wander. They're full of pride, full of all the temptations that are common to men. Help us to not idolize these people. Help us to see that you have enabled them to run their race well, that you have kept them from falling away finally. Help us to see that there are things we can learn from the way you work in their lives. Help us to see these things. Help us to do this with a spirit to honor you. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're each taking time out of our week for this, and I appreciate each one of you. This is a study again to think about how people in the past have dealt with their cultures that are unfriendly to the gospel. Now, no culture is friendly to the gospel. So, in a sense, every Christian's seen persecution of some manner. But what we want to do in these studies is look at people who kind of had a big spotlight on them, to see how they dealt with things. And if they're able to deal with persecution and affliction in a big spotlight, maybe we, with a little bitty flashlight on us, can learn some things about how to deal with it. That's all we're trying to do. But in doing that, we found that it's helpful to understand their lives. We found that it's helpful to understand their struggles, their strengths, their weaknesses, some of the legacy that they've left behind. And that's what we're going to do today with J.C. Ryle. But I want you to think about it for a minute. If you're like me, when you think about, quote, heroes of the faith, you probably have the same reaction that I do. And you think, well, that's great for them because they're superheroes, and I'm just this plain old run-of-the-mill vanilla Christian. And even well-taught believers can fall into that trap. So I want to remind us of two things before we get started. Number one, God puts us where he wants us, not just the superheroes, but even me and you. And he says we should basically stay where we are, unless we can better our situation without hurting someone else. He says that even if we're slaves. So in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. So what God's saying through Paul here is that you are where I want you. I've saved you in a certain situation, certain time in history, a certain place on the face of the earth. I've saved you for that. Now, as you go forward, you may learn. He may call you to different things, but where he saves you is just as important for us as it is any of the superheroes of the faith. Now, here's something to remember. God's ways are not our ways. His purposes, after saying all this about where he's put you and flourishing where he's put you, his purposes may mean a drastic change in your plans And we're supposed to submit to that with a thankful heart, even if it wrecks our hopes and hurts severely, and we don't see the good of it in our times, we still have to trust him. Okay. Now, number two is God expects obedience from his people, regardless of where they are. Remember, number one, he put us where he wants us. So he expects obedience regardless of where we are, since our response to circumstances isn't based on the circumstances, but is based on our internal nature. So we're to respond in a godly way, in a biblical way, whether we're on a big stage with a big spotlight or a little stage with a flashlight on us. So he expects obedience. Now, Luke 16 says, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. So again, God's ways are not our ways. He sees obedience in these small things, regardless of where we are, as a primary indicator of the state of our heart. And based on that, he determines the best time and place to use us. So remember, Bunyan, Edwards, and Judson all labored in what to them was obscurity. Every single one of them was away from the spotlight. They were away really from anybody for long periods of time, but they were laboring and they were being obedient, even though there wasn't this big spotlight on them. To me, that's encouraging. That's something that I can look back and, yeah, these are heroes, but they went through periods where they were just plain people. You know, Judson was in the jungles. Nobody knew what was going on with him. Edwards was up with the Indians in a terrible situation. Nobody knew what was going on. Bunyan was in prison. Nobody knew what was going on. We can take encouragement from seeing them be faithful even in their small things. Okay, so last study, we looked at Charles Spurgeon. And this study, we're going to look at J.C. Ryle. They were contemporaries in England. One, as you know, Spurgeon was a Baptist pastor, and Ryle was a minister in the Church of England. And now you're probably thinking, wait a minute, hold on. I thought the Church of England were the bad guys. What is going on here? And why do we in America need to keep spending our time on these English pastors? Mm-hmm. Well, next week we're going to talk about an American, but I hope to give you some answers to that, and I hope you're going to see that Spurgeon and Ryle face similar situations, similar issues, which shows me that it was something that was going on in the world. It was a manifestation of error that was bigger than a single denomination. Okay. So as I do each week, I'm going to go through the resources that I've used. And again, I want to remind you, this is an introduction only. So first is J.C. Ryle's autobiography. Now, the reason this is interesting is because this is his full autobiography, which wasn't discovered until 2015. Prior to that, back in the 40s, a man had seen a portion of it and had copied some of it down, which is what the other biographies have been based on. But it wasn't until 2015 that the full autobiography was discovered in one of Ryle's descendants' attic. And so that's what this is, extremely interesting. It was never intended for publication, though. It was written when he was about 63 years old to his children so that they would understand what their dad was like, how he came to be where he was. So that is numero uno. Then this is Prepared to Stand Alone, the biography of J.C. Ryle by Ian Murray. Now, this was published right after that autobiography. So Ian Murray has used that heavily, but he, as usual, has got so many other sources that are really fantastic for it. Highly recommend this. It's warm, engaging, just like all of his books. The next one is John Charles Ryle, Evangelical Bishop. This was one of the ones that was based on the partial autobiography. It's not nearly as good as Ian Murray, but this was the first one I had, and it had to suffice for a long time. Next is a book by Ryle, which is my favorite of his. It's called Practical Religion. One of my all-time favorite books by any pastor or theologian. It's very down to earth. It speaks plainly to your conscience on real Christianity. And we'll talk more about it. My copy is from 1959. It was originally published in 1879. Along with that is Holiness, which some of you have read portions of. It was originally published in 1877, and my copy is from 1959. It talks about the reality of our spiritual struggles with sin and our progress in sanctification. Very highly recommend this also. Then, one of my favorites, Coming Events and Present Duties, originally published in 1867, my copy, 1869. It was published right after, and it's inscribed from some lady countess somebody to somebody else. Anyway, this is papers that pointedly discuss the need for diligence in pursuing your faith, regardless of what is going on around you, and to beware of the dangers of the church itself watering down your hope. So this is super helpful even today. Next is Expository Thoughts on the Gospels. You probably heard of it. They were published from 1859 to 1879 in 7 volumes. Mine are in 4 volumes, published in 1990. This is another one of my favorite works. Every one of the Gospels, he has a commentary, a short commentary on every passage in each one of the Gospels. It's great. Helpful for young Christians to help them to know what their Bible is saying. Multiple tracts and booklets that I've referenced. One of them, Thoughts for Young Men, is still a classic, still so helpful today for young men. Another one is Duties for Parents. I can't find my copy. It is a very pointed discussion with parents about their responsibilities. Let's see. Now, he wrote over 300 tracts and booklets, and in 1888, they had sold or published over 12 million of them. So he was very popular with the common people. Another thing I used was Evangelicalism in England by E.J. Poole Connor, published in 1951. That's when this one is published. And it's a history of the spread of the gospel in England from the Renaissance all the way through the mid-20th century. You talk about a downer. This is happy, then sad, then happy, then sad. But mid-20th century, still pretty sad. He quotes Ryle heavily in this as well. And then finally, Fighting for Virtue and Liberty. It's about the political and cultural wars in 18th century America by Marvin Alasky. in 1995, but it talks a lot about England in that time and how it fed on into the 1800s. So those are the books that we use. All right. Next, get ready. Since we all had a pretty good understanding of Baptist doctrine and government, we didn't talk about that with Spurgeon, but I thought it would be helpful for us to try to understand three things tonight. One is the historical relationship of the Church of England to the British civil government. Get ready to have your mind exploded. Two is the type of church government practiced by the Church of England. And three, the historical relationship of the Church of England to other denominations. So when we talked about in the very beginning of the study, we don't agree with all these people. I mean, we can go through and find things even with Calvin that we disagreed with. So because Ryle is part of the Church of England, there's things we don't agree with. A lot of it is because we don't understand it as well. So that's what I want to do. First, the relationship of the Church of England to the civil government of England. Here are the facts. I'm just going to read them. The Protestant Church of England was founded in 1536 by a final break with the Roman Catholic Church. And in 1701, the Act of Establishment made the Church of England the state church. This meant that the official religion of England is Christianity, and the official church is the Church of England. In this arrangement, the church supports the state, and the state supports the church. Since then, despite many attacks, scandals, and growing secularization, the Church of England has continued and remains Britain's established church. It is a Christian nation. I know, that's the reality of the titles and the legalities. We know that the heart of it is very different. So here's the story behind those facts. The purity of the church was what was important to the reformers, to those theologians, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox. The purity of the church is what was important. But power was really what was important to the civil leaders in the Reformation. And as a case in point, the situation in England was brought to a head when the King of England, Henry VIII, wanted to divorce his first wife because she didn't provide him a male heir, and the Pope denied the request. This was when marriage was the sole authority of the church. So it wasn't so much that King Henry wanted a very pure church as he wanted a different wife. And he thought now would be a good time to bring the Reformation to England, which is what he did. So they cast off the Pope and guess what? Put Henry in charge not only of the civil government, but of the church as well. I mean, if you thought that it was difficult to have a civil government warring with a church that had a non-biblical office of Pope as the head, think about what that means when you give them both to one fallen individual. That's kind of scary. So here's what it says in the canon law of England. Quote, "We acknowledge that the king or queen's most excellent majesty, according to the laws of the realm, is the highest power under God in this kingdom and has supreme authority over all persons in all causes, as well ecclesiastical as civil." Yikes. So you kind of see why the nonconformists weren't sad to leave the Church of England. you kind of see why part of what was going on in the American Revolution was, do not bring that over here, because that's what was being threatened as well. So practically, the relationship between the church and the state is intertwined in a really strange way. The monarch, as the head of the state and the supreme governor of the church, yes, that's the title, the official title, supreme governor, together with the parliament, has a say in appointing the bishops of the church. I mean, really, when I say a say, it's they who appoint the bishops. There's 26 of the bishops who have seats in the House of Lords, which then determines what the qualifications for the monarch are. So they're the ones in the Act of Establishment that said the monarch had to be an Anglican. So each sphere then gets to determine who inhabits the other. The monarch gets to decide who the bishops are that are sitting in the House of Lords. The House of Lords get to determine what the qualifications of the monarch are. It's pretty strange to us as Americans. So as of today, the titles Supreme Governor and, quote, Defender of the Faith are still used for the monarch. And, quote, Lord Spiritual is the highest office, excuse me, and the highest office of Archbishop of Canterbury are still in use for the highest ranking clergy. I mean, I'm telling you, it's just different from what we've grown up with. That's why I wanted you to understand a little bit of it before we went into Ryle's life. Now, so I'm going to go through this real quickly. This is the type of government that the Church of England has. It's basically like the Roman Catholic Church, except instead of the Pope, you've got the monarch. I mean, seriously, that's what it is. It's very hierarchical. There's the monarch presiding over Parliament, and the Lords Spiritual have jurisdiction over various geographies, and there's deacons and archdeacons, and it's really just very hierarchical, unlike the way we see church government that the Lord has shown us. So now the two ends of the spectrum within this church government, there's the high church and the low church. The high church wants to do everything as much like Rome as possible. That was true even in Ryle's day. It's still true in our day. The low church says we want to be evangelical. We want to reach the people with the gospel. There was also a broad church movement in between that says we want to be everything to everybody, which is part of what Ryle had to deal with. But in the 17th and 18th centuries, the parson, the Anglican parson, kind of ruled, dominated the English village. So he was appointed by a sponsor, possibly, probably one of the major landowners in the area, or the bishop could appoint him. He was paid by a tithe from all of the people in that geography, which means whether they were nonconformist or not, it was a tax that was laid on them to pay his salary. So you see how this church and state kept intertwining. The state levied the tax to pay for the church minister. Again, what we in America did not want. So that was until 1836. That's the way the parson was paid. Now, originally, the Church of England derived much of its wealth from public funds and taxes when the distinction between church and state was far less clear than it is now. But there's now no public funding through the government for the church. It's all by contributions from the parishioners. This means that the established church structure, because they're appointed and basically can't be deposed, begins to look kind of like tenured professors at a university or public service workers in a bureaucratic government post that is getting close to retirement. I mean, it's that bureaucratic, the Church of England is. So a Church of England parson could be given responsibility for thousands of souls without any consideration for his spiritual knowledge. He could be appointed, didn't have to be qualified, just was appointed. And again, you couldn't get rid of it. Some pursued the ministry for biblical reasons. Some did it just for monetary reasons. If you knew a wealthy landowner or a bishop, you could get a parsonage. Finally, the relationship with the Church of England to other denominations. The Church of England was zealous to defend its turf. I mean, as we've said before, they saw dissenters or nonconformists as potentially cells of rebellion. So not just rebellion against the church authority, but against the civil authority. That was back at a time when England had gone through civil wars. So they kind of lumped all of the dissenters into one group. An important turning point was reached in 1689, ring a bell, when the religious rights of nonconformists were recognized by Parliament. But it wasn't until the 1820s that legislation removed some of the barriers that had excluded nonconforming Christians outside the Church of England, such as Baptist and Methodist, from most public offices and getting degrees at Oxford or Cambridge. In other words, you had to be part of the Church of England to hold office, certain offices, and to get a degree. Yeah. Until 1929, anybody holding public office had to make a public oath denying Catholic doctrines. So while nonconformist congregations were relegated to the sideline as far as the government was concerned, the census in 1851, which is the time of Ryle and Spurgeon, found that nearly half of the worshiping nation was nonconformist, which means that they were reaching, in spite of all that had been going on, all the persecution, all the suppression, all of that, nonconformity was growing. However, the government was taking legislative steps, think about that, not spiritual investment, but legislative investment, to address this shift away from the established church. And in 1818, had voted £1 million to be spent on new churches for the Anglican Church. And by the end of 1841, there were 10,000 more pastors in the Anglican Church than there were 10 years before that. So again, the bureaucracy was expanding, but the spirituality wasn't. Okay, so that's the times and the structure that J.C. Ryle and Spurgeon were ministering in. I hope that helps you a little bit, kind of grab hold of a really different form of church than we are used to. So let's talk about John Charles Ryle now. He was born in 1816 to an extremely wealthy family. He was the oldest son with five sisters and one younger brother, and was destined to inherit his father's fortune. His grandfather was a devout Christian who knew John Wesley, but he didn't let his prosperity take his focus off of his soul and getting right with the Lord. John Charles Ryle's father, however, was more concerned with wealth than politics, becoming the first member of parliament from that area. Ryle remembers him as extremely popular in and around the area and was almost a king of the place. He recalls that we were brought up in the greatest comfort and luxury and had everything that money could get. But he says, my father took little notice of us and was generally out all day. Again, remember, these quotes are from his autobiography written to his children, so his children would understand. He says of those days, they were happy and pretty harmless years, though destitute of any real religion. He went to Eton College at age 11 and for the first 5 years was an average student. But the last year, now Eton College is kind of a prep school for Oxford. So don't want you to think, man, he took a long time getting through college. It was a prep school. He was an average student, but the last year he became one of the leading boys. He was extremely athletic. Now, he ended up being about 6'2", a very stout fella. He was captain of the cricket team, head of the debating team, and generally looked up to by everyone. Okay. He says of this time, quote, I was ambitious and fond of influence and power. I attained power and was conscious of it, end quote. He left there and went to Oxford, where he says, quote, at the end of the first year I was at Oxford, I got one of the Fell exhibitions at Christ Church, which is kind of like a scholarship. At the end of the second year, I got the Craven University scholarship, and I wound up at the end of the third year by getting a very, very brilliant first class in classics. So his education, and he was doing very well. His education included studies in divinity and the 39 articles of the Church of England, but he was very ignorant of true religion until the last year of his studies. He says in his autobiography, quote, in explanation of this, though not as an excuse, a few things ought to be mentioned. I really had not opportunities or means of grace, so to speak, when I was young. My father's house was respectable and well conducted, but there was really not a bit of religion in it. We had no family prayers at all, excepting on Sunday nights, and that only occasionally. My father and mother went to church and took us on Sundays, but I could never see that the service or the sermons were regarded as anything but mere form. The plain truth is that for the first 16 or 17 years of my life, there was no ministry of the gospel at the churches we attended. I passed through childhood and boyhood without ever hearing a single sermon likely to do good to my soul. The only two books I can ever remember to have rather affected me when I was a child were Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and Mrs. Sherwood's Conversations on the Church Catechism. We sometimes heard rumors when we were children of certain strange clergymen who were called evangelical, but we never came across any of them and were sedulously brought up to regard them as well-meaning, extravagant, fanatical enthusiasts who carried a great deal too far in religion. As he began his last year in college, he contracted an illness that laid him very low. He began to read his Bible and to pray. He says, quote, from about midsummer 1837 till Christmas in the same year was a turning point in my life. I had many struggles and inward fights, and I'm sure I was guilty of many gross inconsistencies. But by the beginning of 1838, I think I was fairly launched as a Christian and had started in a road which I think I had never left from that time to this. He explains it further, quote, nothing I remember to this day appeared to me so clear and distinct as my own sinfulness, Christ's preciousness, the value of the Bible, the absolute necessity of coming out of the world, and the need of being born again, and the enormous folly of the whole doctrine of baptismal regeneration. All these things, I repeat, seemed to flash upon me like a sunbeam in the winter of 1837, and have stuck in my mind from that time down to this. People may account for such a change as they like. My own belief is that no rational explanation can be given of it, but that of the Bible. It was what the Bible calls conversion and regeneration. Before that time, I was dead in sins and on the high road to hell. And from that time, I became alive and had a hope of heaven. And nothing can account for it but the free, sovereign grace of God. End quote. Wow. Sounds like us. I mean, he is a kindred spirit. He credits William Wilberforce's book, Practical View of Christianity, which we talked about previously, as being of great help to him during this time. And having graduated from Oxford, he worked for a while at his father's bank to begin learning the business with the overall intent to enter Parliament. However, God had other plans for him. Ryle says, quote, "In the month of June, 1841, I had to pass through the greatest change in a temporal point of view that I ever went through in my life. The change to which I refer was my father's complete ruin by bankruptcy and consequent alteration of all my position and prospects in life." His father's banks, he had multiple banks, had failed, and quote, "every single acre and penny my father possessed had to be given up to meet the demands of the creditors." So Ryle, as the eldest son, would have inherited this vast fortune. I mean, we're talking tens and tens of millions of dollars in today's value. And he would have been able to lead his life any way he chose. Now he was not only destitute, with literally the clothes on his back as his only possession, but he also carried the debt of his father. He says, quote, "If I had not been a Christian at this time, I do not know if I should not have committed suicide. God alone knows how the iron entered into my soul and how my whole frame, body, mind, and spirit reeled and was shaken to the foundation under the blow of my father's ruin. Taking a moral and spiritual view of it, I have not the least doubt that it was all for the best. If my father's affairs had prospered and I had never been ruined, my life, of course, would have been a very different one. I should probably have gone into Parliament very soon, and it is impossible to say what the effect of this might have been upon my soul. I should have formed different connections and moved in an entirely different circle. I should never have been a clergyman, never have preached a sermon, written a tract or a book. Perhaps I might not have been as useful and might have been made shipwreck in many things. So I do not mean to say at all that I wish it to have been different from what it was. All I mean to say is that I was deeply wounded by my reverses, suffered deeply under them, and I do not think I have ever recovered in body or mind from the effect of them." Now, pause for a second. I can totally relate to this story. I didn't lose a vast fortune, but I did at 2 weeks after I became a believer, suffer severe personal loss, as my dear wife knows. Personal loss and professional loss. And that within 2 weeks of becoming a Christian. As Ryle states, "I'm sure God ordained it this way for my good, but I don't think I've ever fully recovered from that shock either. It forced me to cling to the Lord with my newfound but immature faith and hope, But unlike Ryle, who didn't have a spiritual leader, I was blessed to have Steve Martin as my pastor. And I believe he quite literally helped me maintain my sanity. He remains my dear friend, and I honor him as the one God used most to point me to Christ and to help me to see and hear him in the middle of the whirlwind. But back to Ryle. He was now forced to start on his own with literally no money and no profession. He says, quote, "What to choose was an extremely anxious and soul-worrying question. I particularly disliked the idea of becoming a clergyman, having a strong feeling that God did not intend all Christian men to become clergymen. But what to do besides was extremely difficult to discover. In short, I could see nothing whatever before me but to become a clergyman, because that brought me in some income at once. Unexpectedly, I received the offer of Mr. Gibson's curacy and made up my mind to accept it, though with a very heavy heart." Now, from our vantage point, looking back, we can see all this and rejoice in it. But we're really used to a confident Christian believer stepping up and saying, "I will take this role and shepherd these people's souls." What we're not used to is somebody saying, "I am shut up with nowhere else to go but the clergy, and I will do it because I trust God, but my heart's not in it." Kind of like Jonah, shut up with nowhere to go but where God wanted him to go. So I don't think we look down on Ryle for this. I mean, I dearly love the man and sympathize with him and do understand at that point he had never seen a clergyman that he could admire. All the ones he had seen were weak, dishonest, careless, evil, some of them. So he never had a pattern that he could say, "I want to be like that." So he did it, but he did it reluctantly. Add to that that the pay that he was going to receive and the parsonage where he was going was old and dilapidated, and you kind of see some, again, more reluctance. But without direction from a superior, and the one who nominated him didn't stick around to teach him, he was left totally on his own. He says, "I didn't have somebody tell me what to do, so I thought, what should I do if I have the care of 400 souls in my charge?" So he visited 60 homes a week, distributing tracts. He preached twice on Sundays, lectured on Wednesdays and Thursdays, and it wasn't long before the church was full. He had discovered what most in the Church of England at that time had forgotten or chose to ignore, that God uses the preaching of the gospel to the people to awaken their conscience to their need of a Savior and to direct them to Christ for salvation. He says later, "As for the people, I think they would have done anything for me, and I believe the influence I had among them was very great indeed." Now, he had to resign due to health for about 6 months and then ended up in another parish in Winchester that was more agreeable to his health. He was still unmarried at this point for three reasons. He said, number one, "I don't understand women." Number two, he didn't know any committed Christian women. And number three, he didn't have the resources to support a wife and a family. He says, quote, "I was quite determined that nothing should ever induce me to think of being married unless I had at least £500 a year as well as a house to offer." Now, For comparison, his first pastor job, he got 100 pounds a year. So the second one, he did get the amount. No, he didn't get it at the second one. Soon he was offered yet a third position in Suffolk that raised his income to that level. But again, he felt that it was just a monetary decision, but he took it anyway. Without going into all the details, at 28, he finally got married to Matilda Plumptree, who was 22, and they had one daughter. However, within a year after her birth and after many doctor bills and changes in location, his wife died. Ryle left his daughter with his wife's family for a time and remarried after 18 months to Jesse Walker. They were married 10 years and had four children, but she became ill and died also. He says of this time, quote, "I was once more left a widower with five children, the eldest only 13, and altogether more disconsolate and helpless than ever. In fact, the whole state of things was a heavy strain upon me, both in body and mind, and I often wonder how I lived through it," end quote. However, as we've seen before, it was during this time that his reputation began to flourish with his tracts that he was writing, and also he began his expository thoughts on the gospel. Later, he was offered a position at Stradbroke, and a month after accepting it, he married Henrietta Clowes, and they were to enjoy many long years of happiness together. Ian Murray says, quote, "The home circle needed a wife, a mother, a nurse, a teacher, and a musician. She would meet all these. Plus, she had another gift, too modern for its absence to be unnoticed. Henrietta Ryle would be the village photographer and leave us permanent windows into some Stradbroke scenes which the world would not otherwise have had," end quote. They would have 28 happy years together as he matured in his calling and influence. She died in 1889, and he died in 1900, old and full of years. Of the people we're going to look at in this study, he lived longer than any of them, 84 years. Now, his rise to the office of bishop in 1880, which is a hierarchical position, like I said, was very unexpected by him. And though he disagreed with many in the church, there were still a few in the Church of England that wanted an evangelical bishop to counter the leanings toward Rome that were happening. One of these, believe it or not, was the prime minister, Benjamin Disraeli, who had nominated Ryle for the position probably because of political reasons. He nominated him to the Queen. She approved, and when they told Ryle, he accepted after 5 minutes' deliberation. He said he thought it was a clear call to duty. So in our day, it's hard to imagine someone as clearly like-minded as Ryle is with us, how he could have existed and flourished in the 19th century Church of England. He seemed to be out of step and was always articulating the gospel clearly. Well, here's the thing. From the time of his conversion onward, there was not a time when he was not persecuted for his beliefs. Now, I want to clarify the term persecution for us. We tend to think of torture, lion's den, burning at the stake, drowning, all these things that can make strong men shudder with fear. And these are definitely ways that the world uses to show its disapproval. But there are other ways that are more common and not less effective. We should learn from him how he withstood the temptation to turn aside. I'm not going to provide quotes for each of these because, yeah, we're running out of time. But in Ryle's life, after he was converted, he was subjected to nearly constant criticism of his beliefs, his understanding of the Bible, and his understanding of his role in the church from all quarters. Starting out, number one, his parents highly disapproved of his views after his conversion and refused to discuss it with him for the rest of their lives. His friends disliked his new beliefs and would not include him in their discussions, and he ultimately lost their friendship. His relatives thought he had become captured by the enthusiasts and shunned him. His younger brother became an assistant to one of the bishops and criticized Ryle openly for his backward views. As a pastor, many members of his congregations initially thought him a relic of history and spoke ill of him to other parsons. Other parsons, hearing this, thought him a dangerous, unlearned man and spoke ill of him to the bishops. The bishops and scholars thought him a traitor to his church and his country and published their views constantly. Denominational conferences thought him out of touch with the times and refused finally to hear him. Newspapers and authors continually found sources that said he was ignorant and his beliefs, quote, hideous. And then finally, what had to be his most sore trial. His own son became a pastor in the Church of England and thought his father was wrong on most issues and spoke out very loudly against him. So while there was no physical torture here, when you put all of this on top of the trials he faced in his personal life, you have to admire a man that stays the course over such a long time against discouragements from so many different directions. As Jesus says in Luke 6, 22-23, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. So Jesus isn't talking about being sawn in two or being given to lions. He's telling them, you're going to be slandered. You're going to be talked about evilly. Jump for joy. People who've been sawn in two can't jump for joy. So he's talking to people like Ryle and like us that will be spoke evil of. I'm going to provide just two examples that illustrate some of the issues that Ryle faced that were similar to what Spurgeon faced. Number one, Ryle believed that one of the great dangers of the Church of England was to declare the church a kind of Noah's Ark, with every kind of opinion and creed being safe and undisturbed once it's inside. He says, quote, it is not atheism I fear so much at the present time as pantheism. It is not the system which says nothing is true so much as the system that says everything is true. It is the system which is so liberal that it dares not say anything is false. It is the system which is so charitable that it will allow everything to be true. It is the system which is so scrupulous about the feelings of others that we are never to say they are wrong. What is it but bowing down before a great idol speciously called liberality? What is it all but a sacrificing of truth upon the altar of a caricature of charity? Beware of it if you believe the Bible. Again, he said, quote, a strong dislike of all doctrine and religion is a most conspicuous and growing sign of the times. He feared that it was promoting a, quote, jellyfish Christianity without bone or muscle or power. We have hundreds of jellyfish clergymen who seem not to have a single bone in their body of divinity. We have thousands of jellyfish sermons preached every year, sermons without an edge or a point or a corner, smooth as billiard balls, awaking no sinner and edifying no saint. Now, if you recall, that's very similar to what Spurgeon was facing in the downgrade controversy, though that happened a few years later in the Baptist denomination. That's where the pastors didn't want to define things. They wanted to leave it open for interpretation, and they wanted to avoid disagreements for greater unity. So they're similar. Here's the second thing, which may not sound as similar, but I'll tell you more later. Number two, along with this attitude and lack of clarity, there was the movement of the Church of England toward union with Rome. The Oxford movement was an influential group of Anglican ministers and bishops who wanted to return the Church of England to the Catholic beliefs and liturgical rituals which were in place before the Reformation. One of the most outspoken leaders was John Henry Newman, who believed that the Roman and Anglican churches were totally compatible. When he wasn't able to achieve the desired unification, he defected and went to Rome and was ordained a priest and later became a cardinal. Additionally, two of William Wilberforce's sons, who were Anglican bishops, converted to the Catholic Church during Ryle's time. So Ryle said of this, quote, Roman Catholicism is a gigantic system of Mary worship, saint worship, image worship, and relic worship. In one word, it is a huge organized idolatry. He says further, when discussing the recent action of the archbishop to allow pre-Reformation, quote, Catholic practices, to be taken as evidence for the law of the church, quote, it is disagreeable to feel that we are at variance with the Archbishop of Canterbury and nearly all of the bench bishops. It is disagreeable to feel that in almost every diocese, we shall henceforth be regarded as a troublesome, defeated minority, tolerated but not trusted, and liable more than ever to be frowned on, cold-shouldered, snubbed, and silently persecuted. I stand alone and lay no claim to infallibility, but I will speak what I think. And elsewhere, he says, there can be no real peace while our church tolerates and fosters popery. God forbid that we should ever sacrifice truth to a love of peace. What others think, I do not know. My own mind is made up. I have come to one decided conclusion. I say, give me a really Protestant and evangelical established church or no established church at all. When the Reformed Church of England renounces her Protestant principles and goes back to popery, her life and her glory will have clean departed, and she will not be worth preserving. She will be an offense to God and not a resting place for any true Christian. So he doesn't pull punches. That's one thing we know. Now, to put this into a bigger perspective that was not obvious in Ryle's or Spurgeon's time, a leader of the Baptist Union after Spurgeon in the 1900s said he was personally ready to reunite with the Anglican Church. The Methodist Church made overtures to the Anglican Church for reconciliation. It ultimately didn't happen, but it was attempted. Now, think about this. If both of those had gained traction and the reuniting of the Anglican Church and the Baptist and Methodist had happened, and the final reunification of the Anglican Church with Rome had happened, and believe me, that still goes on even to this day, those discussions are happening, then 500 years of Reformation heritage would have been re-swallowed by Rome. And those two, Spurgeon and Ryle, were there in the breach. I'm not saying they were the only ones that stopped things, but their voice was part of what had to be said to the insanity that was going on. All right, I'm going to close with some observations about the writings of J.C. Ryle. What time is it? Yes, we're over, I know. Bear with me. One of Ryle's contemporaries called him that man of granite with the heart of a child. And that is true of his writings. They show that similar counterpoint of firmness and conviction balanced by earnest care and even tenderness. They are pithy, pardon the word, pithy, unpretentious, plain, startling, clear, organized, uplifting, encouraging, convicting, God-honoring, and Christ-exalting. Charles Spurgeon said of Ryle, quote, J.C. Ryle is an evangelical champion, one of the bravest and best of men. In Spurgeon's review of Practical Religion, my favorite, he said, Mr. Ryle is looked upon as a typical representative of evangelical churchmanship, but in reality, he ascends far higher. While with all her faults, he loves the Church of England still, he loves the souls of men much more, and most of all, the gospel of their salvation. This, too, is a gospel to be loved, the gentleness of which has made him great and the experience of which has led to the earnest desire that it may be for others what it has done for him. Men's ideas of the wrath to come may be judged of by the earnestness with which they exhort others to fly from it. So that's Spurgeon talking about Ryle's book. Interestingly, Ryle said of Spurgeon, I am not a bit ashamed to say that I often read the sermons of Mr. Spurgeon. Mr. Spurgeon can preach most ably, and he proves it by keeping his enormous congregation together. We ought always to examine and analyze sermons which draw people together. Now, when you read Mr. Spurgeon's sermons, note how clearly and perspicuously he divides a sermon and fills each division with beautiful and simple ideas. How easily you grasp his meaning, how thoroughly he brings before you certain great truths that hang on to you like hooks of steel, and which once planted in your memory, you never forget. I appreciate the respect that these men had for each other, even though they differed on certain things. Finally, I heartily recommend the book, like I said, Practical Religion, that Spurgeon reviewed. It has all the attributes that I just mentioned above, and it is just as relevant for believers and unbelievers today as it was 140 years ago. Now, if you'll bear with me, I've got another minute. I'd like to close with the ending of the chapter in here titled Reality. I use this chapter in an attempt to help a friend of mine, Jim, who we still have on our prayer sheet, to see the difference between going to church and finding peace with God through his son. It's a call to honesty in our approach to things of God, and I reviewed it the other day while I was preparing for this study, and it seemed to me to speak the truth, not only about the gospel, but about the way J.C. Ryle lived his life. Quote, "My last word of application shall be encouragement. I address it to all who have manfully taken up the cross and are honestly following Christ. I exhort them to persevere and not be moved by difficulties and opposition. You may often find few with you and many against you. You may often be told that you go too far and that you are extreme. Heed it not. Turn a deaf ear to the remarks of this kind. Press on. If there is anything which a man ought to do thoroughly, really, truly, honestly, and with all his heart, it is the business of his soul. If there is any work which he ought never to slur over, do in a slovenly fashion, it is the great work of working out his own salvation. Believer in Christ, remember this. Whatever you do in religion, do it well. Be real, be thorough, be honest, be true. If there is anything at all in the world of which a man need not be ashamed, it is the service of Jesus Christ. Of sin, of worldliness, of trifling, of levity, of time wasting, of pleasure seeking, of bad temper, of pride, of making an idol of money or of dress, of making an idol of dancing, hunting, shooting, playing cards, novel reading, and the like. Of all this, a man may well be ashamed. Living after this faction makes angels sorrow and devils rejoice. But of living for his soul, caring for his soul, thinking of his soul, providing for his soul, making his soul's salvation the principal and chief thing in his daily life, of all this, a man has no cause to be ashamed at all. Believer in Christ, remember this. Remember it in your Bible reading and in your private praying. Remember it on your Sabbaths. Remember it in your worship of God. In all these things, never be ashamed of being wholehearted, real, thorough, and true," end quote. So it appears to me that there's a very valuable character trait that we can learn from J.C. Ryle. And it's one that sounds very plain. It's not, it gets overlooked when you stack it up to courage and meekness and humility and forgiveness. It's just perseverance. And I will put it that in a sense, perseverance is what shows our character. And perseverance is what allows each of these character traits to grow from a bud to a fruit of a Christian trait. It's only by growth and maturing. The dictionary defines it as trying to attain something in the face of continued opposition and trials. That's what persecution, that's what perseverance is. And it's that that forces all these other character traits to fruition. That's what I see in J.C. Ryle. He has other traits, but what I see is perseverance. And the fact that this man finished his race well means there's a lot we can learn from him. That's all that I have. Any thoughts, any other questions?